Eye has not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And where we are in the mind of Christ is James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And we will resume our study of these passages in a moment. First of all, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use this time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit, His teaching ministry, Your immutable Word that we can absorb within our souls through His power and apply it to our daily lives for the glory of Christ. Motivate us toward these continuing objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, I want to go over James 2:10, which we have completed. For whoever perfectly obeys the whole law, but yet goes astray from one of them, he's become guilty of all of them. Now we're involved in James 2:11, which reads this way in the New American Standard. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The context in which we're noting this is the royal law. And the royal law has to do with the individual acquiring within his soul enough doctrine to where he is able to resolve issues that confront him on a daily basis. And that by the Word of God. There is an issue in the royal law that has to do with a phrase called and reads as yourself. This is a mystery to me when I first got to it, and therefore it had to be expanded. But I was fortunate enough, as you are, to have studied all of those doctrines related to the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. You're not able to serve God unless you acquire some of that integrity. The integrity is based on His righteousness. He is absolutely accurate, precise, inerrant in every thought that He has ever had. And there's never been a time when He didn't have it because He's eternal. And He has deigned to share some of that with us in the form of the Bible. And when we find in Scripture reflections of His integrity based on His righteous standards, and they appear in imperative moods, or they appear in such presentations that we see that that is divine policy, then we are challenged to absorb that in our inventory of ideas and to make application of them. Our volition comes into view as we grow in grace, however, because we have to decide whether or not we understand, and if we do, are we going to adopt a divine standard. And so volition is going to have to cooperate with divine justice. Justice informs us about the violations of divine truth. And therefore, as we grow in grace, our volition coordinates with justice in order to evaluate our thinking. Is it right? Is it correct? Is it righteous? And therefore, we pull that volitional trigger. The combination of the love of God being the integrity of God tells us this, that God's righteousness and God's justice, along with omniscience, which verifies its totality, means that it is integrity that defines true love. And therefore, as we take a look at the royal law, we find out that we are to love with integrity those in our periphery as ourself. And ourself has to therefore measure up to the integrity that the Word of God requires of us. And therefore, the integrity of God is the love of God. Therefore, if you have this integrity, then you are able to deal with other people, other circumstances, exigencies in your life from that power. And so we've been taking a look at that, and we've been moving along in our study. We find ourselves now on page 176 of document 18.43. Honor code examples give guidance on how to avoid conflict among believers as well as unbelievers. Its examples demonstrate the integrity of God, and His integrity consists of His righteousness, His justice, and His omniscience to produce His love that functions under a policy of grace. That's the environment in which we live as believers. That has been the environment since we placed our personal faith in Christ. It will remain our environment until the day we die, and then we will be transferred into the environs of the integrity of God. Believers become more efficient applying the royal law as they acquire expanded knowledge of God's righteousness and justice. And so that is the challenge that we have. And as we study and see righteous standards being displayed in Scripture, we're to take a very close look at that. And we seek to adopt these concepts because it gives us a better approach to problem solving in our personal lives. And when we problem solve with divine power, meaning divine thought, then we're advancing in the plan of God and we're serving Him. And therefore, there are blessings associated with that. And so believers become more efficient at applying the royal law as they acquire expanded knowledge of God's righteousness and justice. Therefore, the love of God is defined by the attributes of His integrity, which function under the policy of grace. Grace orientation, as you know, is one of the early problem-solving devices. And you must have a grace mental attitude in order to endure the exigencies that are constantly there in the devil's world. Everyone seems to get along here. No one's bled lately. But when you leave here, you're going to go elsewhere. You may go to some family get-together. That's a challenge. Or you may have a job that you'll go to, certainly maybe not today, maybe tomorrow. Or you'll go to school if you are still a student and there are other people there. There are teachers that you hope die in a fire and that kind of thing. And this goes on. There are people out there that challenge your integrity. And the greater resource you have of divine thought in the field of honor and integrity becomes the primary problem-solving device in dealing with others. And so this is called love. Love is simply having integrity, how you deal with other people. And righteousness is going to provide you with the information in Scripture, and you adopt it in your souls, then you're making decisions from a powerful resource, the integrity of God. Diagram here is a synopsis of what I've been saying here. The love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is made up of composites of divine attributes. For example, the standard that God goes by is His immutable righteousness. The function is justice. The policy is grace. And the fact that it's all in the divine decree under omniscience means God has left nothing out. And so when you run across a divine standard, you know that God has revealed that to you for your benefit. And so when you acquire these things systematically over time through Bible study, your inventory of ideas is being enhanced by a thought process that has been borrowed from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we have the power to love others. And the loving of them has nothing to do with them. It has to do with you. Therefore, people are unbelievers. They are believers who are confused, believers who are rookies, believers who've had bad days, believers who are ill or sick, and therefore their thought processes are somewhat diminished because of that. There's a quandary of things that can go on in another person's life that you don't know. And so you have to be very flexible with other people by not getting into a sin area yourself. You have to be willing to assist these other people if you can, but certainly you maintain not only your status quo, but also the fact that you remain inside the evanescent bubble. Therefore, the love of God is defined by the attributes of His integrity, which function under a policy of grace. That's grace orientation. That's one of the early problem-solving devices that everyone should know by now. If a believer is to love God, he must busy himself about acquiring those standards of integrity that are found in Scripture in imperative moods. Now, we note imperative moods in James as we arrive at any particular one. Now, if you love God, it means you have acquired His righteous standards while relying on volition to guard against falling under the disciplinary hand of justice should you violate them. And, of course, you deserve it if you do. We violate divine standards, then justice is going to have something to say about it because righteousness demands that. Justice has to protect the righteousness of God. And therefore, we run into this problem from time to time because we are not perfect. And therefore, we have the challenge of trying to do the best we can. Your inventory of ideas will dictate how well you do. And that's why Bible class is so important. Now, if you love those in your periphery, then you have accumulated principles from divine righteousness which direct you not to take vengeance against them, but to allow God to execute His justice, which is always fair. You intervene, then the justice of God has been robbed of the opportunity to correct it in His grace orientation. Therefore, He will do it in grace, and He will get the problem corrected if the person is responsive. But you do not intervene by, let's say, dropping a gauntlet. So the love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And whatever righteousness rejects, justice must discipline. Now, righteousness and justice are very good at this, then why do we need to intervene on that perfect program? Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Stay inside the evanescent divine power system. You can pop that bubble with a mental attitude sin. And you say, well, so-and-so did thus and so. Yes, and it'll happen all day long if you pay attention. Everybody's out there trying to get you to pop your bubble, and you allow them to do it. It's your volition, and you allowed incoming data to cause you to leave the environment of prosperity. And so the believer's love for those in his periphery is the expression of accumulated righteousness. This is in the soul. And it's backed by his volition functioning under the guiding hand of justice. That's where volition comes in. Volition has to analyze incoming data. You want to function on righteous standards. You have to ask yourself the question, is what I'm thinking a righteous standard that is applicable here? And what you're thinking, volition has to be absolutely honest about this, because justice is there. Justice is standing by to see how well you do. And so volition has to become a partner with justice in verifying divine thought known as righteousness. And this is easy to do if you have a lot of inventory in your soul. Not so easy to do if you've just begun this, but that's okay. Rebound will correct all of your errors. So believers do not have the authority to impose justice on those in their periphery who sin or commit wrongdoing, but rather to allow the justice of God to manage the situation. The justice of God can manage the situation. And if He is the ultimate policeman, then why does He need you? Why does He need you to step in and resolve an issue that you face? You're not adapted to all of the information that could be made available to you were it something that could be accumulated. So God knows all the details. Let Him deal with it. He will deal with it through justice. You violate the standards, and therefore you come under the hammer of divine justice yourself. So in all cases, the integrity of God and the love of God function under the divine policy of grace. See, that's grace orientation. That should be your approach to everyone. In the same fashion, believers are to love those in their periphery under the divine policy of grace. So God operates in grace, you should as well. Now, failure to do this results in being ensconced in the error discussed in James 2:10. For example, to violate the divine standard of not showing partiality would be a stumble, which results in being guilty of all imperative moods. So what's James getting around to telling us here? He's going back to the Mosaic law, where the Jews believed that they could somehow keep it perfectly, then they were honoring God and they'd get to go to heaven when they died. It was a ritualistic system, as you know. There were a lot of rituals. There are a lot of imperative moods in the Mosaic law. There are well over 600 of them. And these guys were thinking if they were just pluperfect on doing all of the rituals and they kept their mind right and didn't violate anything, then they'd go to heaven when they died. Now, there are those that had to be checked out on this. And one of them was a rich young ruler, as he's called. And he came to Jesus, as we'll note in our studies again soon. He came to Jesus and he said, what is it that I must do in order to have eternal life? And then Jesus starts giving him checkpoints out of the Mosaic law, namely the Decalogue, namely the imperative moods beginning at commandment number 6, 7, 8, and 9, and then 10. And he's using them in a specific way, as you might recall. The first are you going to commit adultery, and therefore do you commit murder? Therefore do you lie to a jury? All of these kinds of things. And the guy said, I've never done any of those things. He had not done that. He was correct. He'd never done those things literally. But he sure had thought them. That's the thing that he didn't get. It was mental attitude sins. And then, of course, the Lord got him on commandment number 5, which is honor your parents, which he was not doing. And, of course, Karban was the trick that he had used to put all of his assets over at the temple. But he could still use them till he died. But he couldn't help his parents because he'd sworn to give everything he had to the temple. And then he quoted commandment number 10, the Lord did. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is a summation of mandate 10. And of course, he was unable to do that. Well, what's the point here? The point here is many of the Jews, and James is a Jew, is the Lord's half-brother. He's teaching in Jerusalem, where the Jews live. He's got a synagogue that's vacant on Sunday, so that's his church. And he's got people who are coming in who are probably primarily, if not all, Jews. Certainly there may be some exceptions, but they're primarily Jews. And they're familiar with the Mosaic law. And so he begins to teach under that aegis, the aegis of the Mosaic law, to teach them that when you violate one commandment, you may as well have violated all of them, because that means you're out of fellowship. And if you're hoping to be saved by keeping all of them, just a mental attitude sin, well, that ends it for you. There has to be another solution for this, and that ultimately becomes Christ. So failure to do this results in being ensconced in the error discussed by James 2:10. For example, to violate the divine standard of not showing partiality, which was, as he's pointed out earlier in the chapter, one of the problems with the Kazan, they would stumble and result being guilty of all imperative moods. Now, we recently visited Luke 18, verses 18 through 27. And as I just said, that's a rich young ruler is approached by the Lord to ask, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What good thing may I do? And the Lord's response, he cited from the Ten Commandments, number 6 through 9, having to do with murder, adultery, theft, and perjury. Jesus then went back to the imperative to honor one's father and mother in number 5, and then summed it up by giving a summary of mandate 10, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and that's pulled from Exodus 20, verse 19. We were able to discern from that passage that the young ruler had cut a deal with the priesthood over at the temple, pledging all his assets to the temple under the provision of Korban. And this is a Hebrew term transliterated from the Hebrew Korban and refers to the gift of one's assets to the temple, but with the provision, get a load of this, that he may keep them until his death. Whatever he owned, material or otherwise, he had pledged to the temple, cut a deal with the priesthood, signed a contract in some manner or fashion. Then his parents get ill. His parents are not healthy. Other exigencies may have been the issue, but whatever it was, his parents needed his help and he would not give it to them because he had cut a deal with the priesthood. Now that's violation of mandate 5, honor your parents. Now, some people don't know who their parents are. Some people discover who their parents are. And therefore, they have siblings they don't know about. And so that comes out in the clear light of day over time. Some people have parents they know and don't like them because the evaluation of the child is that they're not fair, they're not just, and they hate me and want me to die and all of that. That's the typical child. And then there are actually bad parents, and there are many today. Most of them are scattered hither and yon. Some of these mixed households, you don't know who your daddy is. You know, some of the people around here have a daddy, but I don't know who mine is. That's the situation we're in today. And so it's very difficult to orient to delegated authority. In other words, God has delegated down to parents the authority to train their children. And when they try to do that, then the child is under mandate, honor your parents, to respond to that. In a society such as ours is rapidly becoming, children are rebelling against this. They're under obligation to God to honor their parents, but their parents are not in the same house with them. Or at least one of them's not. So it's a conundrum for children whose brains are not wired yet. Nevertheless, there stands the mandate. And the mandate is issued to everyone, and it has to do with the parents of their birth, and therefore it's a household in which these things occur. A roof is over the head. There's the organized humility of the home with a mother, a father, a child, and possibly other siblings. So I have to teach from what the Bible has as a context. I do know that in a society that is in decline, as is ours, that you do not have standard biblically based homes now. And that's the problem that I certainly don't have any suggestions on how to resolve. I mean, once that cat is out of the sack, it's hard to put it back in. Nevertheless, that's the situation. He couldn't help his parents who were in need because he was prevented from doing so by Korban. He was in violation of the fifth commandment and also the tenth. And you can check this out in Mark 7, 9 through 13, Mark 10, 17 through 22. A violation of one imperative mood in the Tanakh means a person is guilty of all of them. That's the point James is trying to get across. You Jews out there know this, that if you violate one of the mandates out of the Mosaic law, you're well guilty of all of them because now you are a person who sins and God is not sinful and therefore you need somebody to come help you. That's the idea. So violation of one imperative mood in the Tanakh means a person is guilty of all of them. And from this analysis, we have the following expanded translation of James 2:10. For whoever perfectly obeys the whole law, but yet goes astray from one of them, he has become guilty of all. Now let's illustrate from civil and criminal law here. A young man grows up and has a sterling record in the community. He's never been cited for any violation of the law, not even a traffic ticket, an expired parking meter, or failure to renew his license plate on time. There's nothing. He has no record anywhere of any description. He grows up, attends university, graduates with an MBA. He's never cited for any violation of campus rules or laws, and has a sterling record throughout all levels of academia. He joins the military, goes to officer candidate school, graduates with flying colors. He serves for 6 years, earns promotions, and retires with a spotless record. At age 30, he gets a job with an outstanding company, advances to higher positions, and soon is earning six figures. A perfect record all the way through his life, and completely innocent of any wrongdoing. However, at about this time, his father gets into financial difficulties, and his creditors are about to seize the family home. Without their son's help, his parents will be forced to move into government housing. He refuses to help, telling them they made poor decisions from a position of weakness. He advises them to obey all laws and work their way back to the top just as he did. Don't turn the page. There are things we could say about this guy at this point. Spotless record. But I would say that he is imitating the south end of a northbound mule by point number six here. That destroyed everything. Do you get the point here? He's guilty of all of it now. Let's take a look at him. Characteristics to the sin nature. There are three areas here in which he's involved. Let's just take his area of weakness, which is personal sin. Okay? He's not honoring his parents. That's violation of the fifth commandment that is repeated in the New Testament. So that's personal sin. Therefore, that was judged on the cross. True. But this man, believing himself to be so perfect, probably doesn't see the need in confession alone to God alone. So that's his area of weakness. He's all involved in human good. That's his whole life has been doing the human good thing. And therefore the human good is rejected at the cross. It's not judged, of course, but it's rejected. That'll happen at the evaluation tribunal once that thing gets kicked off. Then over here, what's his trend? His trend is toward legalism, moral degeneracy. In other words, he is so legalistic, so pluperfect, so righteous that he believes he's better than everybody else because of his spotless record. Yet what has he done to his parents? Just like the rich young ruler, he's violated the fifth commandment. And therefore, he's X'd out at point six. Now, can he get his life right? Well, he gets in Bible class and learns that maybe he has made a lot of mistakes along the way. Maybe he didn't pay the parking meter. Maybe it had expired, but the lady hadn't come by on a tricycle, and he got away with it. Nevertheless, this person is a good example of how things can go in the life of an individual where he's done everything right, and there's nothing wrong with that. Doing everything right, culturally, establishment-wise, even biblically. But there's a dark space in there somewhere where he doesn't see the reality that he is a fallen individual and is in need of a Savior. Point seven. At this point, he has become guilty of all. That's James's point. He's fighting legalism here. The legalism of the Kazan to have the poor guy sit on the floor while the guy all decked out in fancy clothing gets the first row. He's become guilty of all, including the royal law, the establishment commandments pertinent to the Mosaic law, and the biblical imperatives of the New Testament. There are imperatives everywhere. There are illustrations everywhere on how to behave. We'll get eventually to some parables that are going to be associated with the evaluation tribunal of Christ. What's going to go on at that tribunal? how well will we do before that dais when Jesus Christ is Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven and He's analyzing us individually. It will take from, first of all, we've got to get out of this life, and that's the rapture of the church. And so let's pretend we've been raptured. And when we are raptured out, the entire church goes up. Church meaning all believers who are alive at that moment, those who have died since AD 33. Now, we all have to assemble somewhere. So what we do is we assemble before Christ, and we're going to bow down, we're going to genuflect to Him. And so there's a big meeting where Jesus Christ is going to be introduced as their Lord and Savior. Then once that deal is over, we're going to go to an evaluation. And that's where Jesus Christ sits as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And assembled before Him are every individual from AD 33 to whatever day the rapture occurs. Everybody's got to be analyzed. And it will come out into the clear light of day exactly who you are, what you thought, what you did, where you went, and all of the rest. Clear light of day. And look, and you're in a resurrection body, so there's no sin nature. So everybody's saying, well, no, He did that. But well, I hope He doesn't mention what I did. You're in the W's and this guy's in the A's. So, you know, long the way before they get to you. Why then? Because He is no longer perfect, but flawed. No longer spotless, but besmirched. No longer innocent, but guilty. James is driving it home. Nobody's innocent. Nobody. That's humbling, but true. This illustration describes how the Jews of the Old Testament did not understand the divine strategy behind the Mosaic Law. Its 600 plus commandments were to be followed jot and tittle. I like this passage here to show you how immutable the Word of God is. We'll note first Matthew 5, verse 18 and then 19. Now, this comes from the King James Version. I like this translation because of the point we're making here. For verily, I used to think verily was some woman he was talking to. And it usually had to repeat it. Verily, verily, I'm saying unto you. Something, who is this verily? Okay, I'm telling you the truth is what that means, by the way. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle. Okay, what's a jot? That's iota. See if I can find a blank space. I'll drill down to a blank space. Oh, there's one. That's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's an I, called the iota. Okay, and then we have a karaya. Okay, that's a breathing or an accent mark. Well, that's a breathing mark right there. Well, I need to put it does have a dot, and then the breathing mark's right here. And so this is the iota, and this is the breathing mark. Smallest things you can have in the Greek alphabet. Now, let's talk about the Word of God. Now, this is throughout the New Testament. It's all in Greek. And you have all of these accents and breathing marks. Got that? And you got the smallest letter and the smallest attachment you can put to a letter. This one is called a breathing mark, which means you don't get an H sound. If it were like this, then it would be H-I. And you have to do a high, like that. But E would be with a smooth breathing. So the points I'm making here, these are little bitty, itty bitty things that you find in the Greek alphabet. Now, what's the Lord saying here? For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle, and this is a smallest letter and the breathing mark, for example, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In other words, you have got to have the breathing mark there. Okay? Is it rough breathing or smooth breathing? And the Lord is saying, even this has to be there. Nothing passes away. He's going down to the smallest thing you can look at and say, all of that is going to be fulfilled before all of this is over. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And you can reference that to James 2:10. Now, if you note the footnote, I go back to the Net Bible, and they give us this concept out of the Hebrew text. Matthew 5:18. I tell you the truth, under heaven and earth pass away, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter will pass in the law until everything takes place. The smallest letter refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, and that looks like this. It's a yod, and the stroke of a letter, having to do with a serif, a hook, or projection on a Hebrew letter. And so, for example, there's a Hebrew letter that looks like this, like a seven, so to speak. And this is a projection on it, as they describe it here. And therefore, that's one of the smallest things you'll see in Hebrew letters. Okay, what's the point here? The point here is the Word of God is immutable. None of it is going to pass away. All of it is going to be fulfilled, all the way down to the very smallest thing associated with a Greek or a Hebrew letter. All of it will be fulfilled. Now what is he saying there? Don't think that anything of the Word of God is going to pass away until everything is fulfilled, even down to the most infinitesimal mark that you can find in each of these languages. That's the idea. The impossibility of living a life free of even one violation of these commandments clearly demonstrates the perfection of God's integrity. Secondly, to realize these rituals were not pertinent of one's salvation, but illustrations pointing toward the antitype they portrayed, namely the Savior. So there are illustrations, and I'm telling you that James has problems in the Jerusalem church, and he is introducing problem-solving devices for the people who assemble after he's noted these things. There is no Kazan who has this problem of playing favorites. There is no rich guy by name who comes in and gets favors from the Kazan. There is no poor guy who has to sit on the floor. But James has noticed within the congregation that there are those who carve out certain categories of people to ignore or to associate with, to avoid, or whatever. And he is saying we're all in the body of Christ. We all gather together equal in the body of Christ. There's inequality in the world. There is equality in the body of Christ. Everybody has the same operating assets. Everybody has the same problem-solving devices. Everybody has the same inventory of ideas, but they vary with accordance to a person's spiritual growth, and therefore love those in your periphery as yourself means cut these people slack as they grow in grace, or they've had a bad day, or they're confused, or whatever. Because God knew mankind could never keep the whole law for a lifetime, he instituted numerous rituals that depicted through typology the saving work of the coming Messiah. These are types. The first ritual to be instituted portrayed divine deliverance from sin by the sacrifice of a lamb. The event that led to the ritual was the Jews' hasty escape from Egyptian bondage on the verge of God's imposition of the 10th plague that imposed the death of all firstborn children, all of them, Jew or Gentile. In order to protect the firstborn of all Jewish families, see, they get a heads up. The Pharaoh's a bad guy. The people over whom he rules are heathen. They worship idols that worship him. If in some of these societies where the king is a stud muffin, well, that means you better worship him a whole lot or he's going to get upset and have something done about it. But then there are idols, of course. And these people are involved in that. The Jews have their religion, but it's not textually provided yet. We've got to get out, and Moses has got to get a hold of all of this and get it written down. And so they're discombobulated, but they've got to get their mind right in order to have freedom. And so in order to protect the firstborn of all Jewish families, see, God is ahead of the game here. He's got to get these people out of Egypt. And he's allowed this guy 9 chances to change his mind about the Jews, 9 of them. And he's in locked-in negative volition. He's in advanced stages of reversionism. He's got his mind all discombobulated because he has power and nobody else does. And therefore, there's one way to get this man's attention, and that is to threaten his firstborn. That's the big deal, because the firstborn is going to succeed him at some point. How old is the firstborn? Could be 29, 40, who knows? It varies, or just born, first child. So the ages of these kids, children, let's call them, varies, but it's firstborn. In order to protect the firstborn of all Jewish families, God issued stipulations to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 12. The first order of business was for each family to select from the flocks a lamb without spot or blemish, depicting the perfection of God's uniquely born son, who is Jesus. So you've got a type. They're going to learn from this. Why is there no spot or blemish here? It's got to be perfect. They're not. The animal is perfect in the sense there are no blemishes. So that's telling them about the perfection that they're going to learn about and ultimately call the Messiah. Absence of any spot or blemish on a lamb was designed to teach perfection of the one the lamb represented, and that is a sinless substitute. So the lamb is spotless. He represents a sinless substitute that will become known as Messiah. This lamb was to be killed on the 14th day of the month Nisan of the year 1440 B.C. Each family was to take some of the lamb's blood and smear it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel. Lintel, Hebrew, is mishkaf. This is the cross piece at the top of each house's doors. And this is noted in Exodus 12:7 and verses 22 through 23. I'd like to note an excerpt here from Exodus, beginning at chapter 12, verse 24. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And then we have verses 29 and 30. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. The sign of the lamb's blood caused the Lord to pass over those houses, but because the doors of Egyptians did not have the blood applied, the firstborn of those households died. Jewish households were to institute the Feast of Unleavened Bread, another type of Christ, who had no leaven. So the bread had no leaven. He had no leaven in his body. This depicted the perfection of our Lord's body, which was not contaminated with a sin nature, and to which Adam's original sin could not be imputed at his physical birth. So leaven is bread, is yeast. And the reason for its absence in the Jews' recipe becomes evident from its definition. So I think I have enough time to define yeast for you. Now, look around at the ladies. You men in here don't have a clue as to what yeast is. But the ladies do because they cook with it. And if you eat bread, then you're eating yeast. And if you leave bread lying around very long, the yeast will take over the bread. Because it has to feed off of something that can't feed itself. So listen to this. Unleavened bread, that's a part of what is called the Passover Seder for the Jews. A yellow surface froth that occurs especially in fruit juices in which it promotes fermentation consists largely of cells of a fungus and is used especially as a leaven in baking. Now, the deleterious effect of fungi is indicated by its definition. Fungi contribute to the disintegration of organic matter that results in the release of carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, and phosphorus from dead plants and animals into the soil or into the atmosphere. Fungi also form symbiotic and parasitic relationships with living organisms. They can be found in water, soil, air, plants, and animals of all regions of the of the world, having sufficient moisture to enable them to grow. Fungi also can destroy crops, cause diseases, and ruin clothing and food with mildew and rot. In suitable environments, fungi can live for hundreds of years. Parasitic fungi invade living organisms to obtain their food, often causing disease and death. Plants are the most common hosts, but humans and lower animals also serve as hosts. Fungi were formerly classified in the plant kingdom and are still considered plants in some classification systems. Their ability to obtain food from an outside source, however, has caused many taxonomists to propose that they be classified in a separate kingdom known as fungi. Leaven is fungus, and although advantageous in many ways, it is still an invasion into the bread dough that corrupts its original structure. Fungus lives on its host and thus is symbolic of the residence of the sin nature in every cell of the human body. You have a fungus. The unleavened bread of Passover teaches by illustration the sinless condition of the Lord's body, making him the divinely provided substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world, a reality observed by John the Baptist in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We'll resume our study at this point at 10 till the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets.